Well, I wonder if you were told that for the next year of your life, or 2 years of your life, God will hide his face from you. He'll leave you alone. Won't pay attention to the things you do or the things of your life for 2 years. Or 10 years. Or let's just say for your whole pilgrimage from here to the end of the, you get called to see the Lord, that God will leave you alone. What would you think of that? You know, there's really two extremes at that. On one side, some people would hear that and think, that's great news. You mean I can kind of do whatever I want and God won't take account of that? Sort of when the cat's away, the mice will play. We can get away with whatever we want. This will be great. In fact, in this psalm, you actually see that from one of the characters. They're excited that God doesn't see. So they think. On the other side, that would be heartbreaking. Those who are excited, that's the mind of the unbeliever, but for the people of God, that would be heartbreaking. Produce grief and sorrow. The idea that God's not watching, God doesn't see. You see, the reality is, as we seek to follow God on pilgrimage, to walk in his ways, it means we often are called to do things that are hard, and we experience things that we want to retaliate, but God tells us we're not allowed to. But we need to seek him and trust him. So it brings a lot of hardness in life, hardship and sorrow. And the idea that God's not watching that, and God doesn't see, he doesn't have his hand on that, it's heartbreaking. You know, hide and seek is a fun game, right? I mean, this is one of the oldest games to the human race. It goes back, they think, all the way back to the second century BC. It's a fun game. You learn it as a kid. But sometimes the reality is when hardship happens in life, when life is hard, it feels like God is playing a game of hide and seek with us in the dark. And when we can't see him, we say, okay, I can't find you. Turn on the lights. I give up. I can't find you. Just show yourself. And he doesn't turn on the lights. And that's why we have laments in our Bible. Today we cover a lament as we've been working our way through some of the Psalms. A lament is a strong expression of grief. Has this idea of complaint, bringing our complaints to God because it moves our hearts towards trusting God. And I have to admit, I don't like that we need laments in the Bible, but I am thankful to the Lord that we have them. I mean, the fact that we need them means we're going to encounter hardship. I don't like that. But the fact that God gives us laments as a guide, what does it look like to actually bring our complaints and our hardships to God? I'm thankful that God puts this in here for us. I think the psalmist answers an important question for us today. When we feel like God has deserted us, what will stabilize us in those moments? What will strengthen our heart, as he uses that language down in verse 17? When circumstances arise such that we feel that God has left his throne and he's left the building, what is going to strengthen us in those moments? And I think this author is going to turn us to four significant, you could call them actualities, to strengthen our hearts. In actuality, I like that word. I learned it the other day. I mean, we use it, but I had to think, well, what is an actuality? An actuality is when something is true, but it usually stands in contrast of something that you thought to be true. So you might say, I was expecting it to rain based on the cloud cover this morning, but in actuality, it turned out to be a beautiful day once those clouds parted. I thought it was going to do one thing, but yet, in actuality, this is true. Or, man, when I saw her face on that roller coaster, I thought she hated that ride. In actuality, she was having the time of her life. Right? I am thinking one way, but then what turns out to be actually true is this. And the psalmist and us, sometimes we think God is hiding from us. He's turned his face. In all actuality, the psalmist turns us to see what's actually true. And the author is going to turn us that direction as we go. So there's four of them. We'll work our way through them this morning. And the first one is this, that God's ears are listening. In other words, when life is hard, we can feel like God is not hearing us. But in all actuality, God's ears are inclined closely to his people. You see that in verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of earth may strike terror no more. So notice a couple things here, verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. There, in other words, even though you don't get words off your lips sometimes, God knows what's going on in the heart. He knows the desire of the afflicted. And this idea that God hears, when the biblical authors use the idea that God hears his people, it's not just simply the fact that God hears, although that's true, but it means that God cares, that he's interested, and that he's taking account, and he's going to do something about it. When God says, I hear you. Now, we actually use that phrase like that a little bit, right? If your friend was mourning to you and expressing grief, you might say, I hear you. What you're doing is you're communicating. I'm with you in this. I care about that. And if I can, I will help you. But God actually says, no, I'm not if I can. I will be doing something about it. That's where the verse goes in verse 18. He hears and he inclines his ears and he will bring justice. Now, that might be today. That might be next week. It might be next year. Or it might be at the end of the age. But God will make every wrong right for his people. Then notice also in 17, you will incline your ear. This word for inclining your ear, that's the same word actually that God uses as a command to us, that we are to incline our ears to the commands of God, incline our hearts to the ways of God. So it means not just leaning in, but it's actually giving ourselves to it. Like we are going to view this as important. We're going to wholeheartedly go after the commands of God. God says, when my people speak, I give myself to that. I lean in. I'm ready to receive it. And what's beautiful is sandwiched right in between this idea of God hears the desire of the afflicted and God inclines his ear, right in between it is that you will strengthen the heart of your people. The way I read that is that when we experience times of trouble, our hearts become weak. We are gradually getting weaker. But if we know the reality that God hears our desires and God inclines his ear to us, that actually strengthens our heart. And I think that's what the psalmist is after here. How do we strengthen our hearts? But knowing that God hears us, that God listens to his people. You see, the reality is when we are in pain and sorrow, we begin to think that our words are just floating off into space, that God's not actually receiving them. God's not hearing them. That might be because maybe we think God is incapable. Maybe there's so much noise going on in the world that, you know, that's just a lot of people to listen to. You know, that's the way I experience life. You know, there's music going on in the kitchen, the dog's barking in the living room, the kids are sitting at the table with me and they're laughing, telling a joke, and meanwhile Danica tries to tell me a quick story from the kitchen, and I'm like, I can't take it all in. You know, you're just one of billions of people on this globe. So we can think, maybe God doesn't hear me. Oh no, brothers and sisters. You who are blood bought by the blood of Jesus, God inclines his ear to you. He delights to hear your voice and your complaints and your pains. Or we might think that God just simply isn't interested in little old me. I mean, how many, show of hands, how many, when you see my name pop up on your phone, caller ID, you don't answer because you're like, well, I'm not really interested in it. No, actually, don't. No, put that down. But how often do we do that? We see someone's name pop and we're like, ah, not right now. I don't have time for that, or I don't feel like talking to them. Maybe later. We do that. Brother, sister, God's not like that with us. When you bring your pain to the Lord, he leans in close. He's ready, very interested. Or maybe we think that God really, he doesn't really like our messy prayers. He really wants our nice, well-dressed complaints. Now, that's the great thing about lament. There's nothing polished about this. This is raw. And that's why God gives these to us. Lament, as we actually covered this a little bit as we finished up the book of Mark a couple months ago, and we focused on Psalm 22 as Jesus quotes that first line on the cross. If you remember that, there's a fourfold pattern that typically follows in a lament. The first is that we remember God, and we see that in verse 1. Why, O Yahweh, O Lord, this is God's covenant name. Right out of the gates, he's saying, this is who I'm addressing this to. I remember who you are. You are our God, our covenant-keeping God, the one who's all-powerful, who's self-existent. And this author, just give us a quick turn towards that. Sometimes it's a little bit longer. And it'll run throughout the psalm. But the first aspect is remembering who God is. And he's our God. But that's actually what brings the tension in the soul. Because we go, God, you are holy. You are just. You are faithful. You are good. You are all powerful. You're all wise. You're all knowing. And yet this is what I experience. I'm supposed to be your people. And there's this gap we feel. There's this tension. And which brings the second piece, which is repining, or to express discontent, or to complain. Now, this happens in two formats. It's either asking questions of the soul, why or how? Why is this happening? Or how long are you going to let this happen? Why or how? He's asking a question. And also explaining the situation. And this author takes 11 verses to lay it all out there. There's nothing. He's not just like passing it on. He's spending time, and that's okay. It's very possible that he spent hours doing that. I mean, we can read this really quick. But you can see that there, first he starts with the questions. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? That's sort of best case scenario. At best, God, you've just removed yourself a little bit farther away. But at worst, why do you hide yourself? In times of trouble, when I need you most, you hide yourself. You're like a police officer who sees me getting robbed, and you roll up your window, and you drive away. In my times of trouble, I thought you were supposed to protect me from times of trouble. Where are you? Now, the times of trouble, I mean, we could have a long list. Sometimes they're just low-grade, constant, never-changing. Sometimes they're major blow-ups. It could be relational discord, betrayal, physical ailments, mental health. It can be just extreme loss of family members, people close, just feeling deep loneliness. Can be major regrets of something that we've done and we've brought on the pain ourselves. It can be evil and corruption that just seems to just keep going on and there's no solution. I mean, we could come up with a long list. It's these times of trouble, the author calls it. And then he's going to explain for us verses 2 to 11 what he's talking about in this context. Now, times of trouble can be multiple, but here he's going to zero in on the fact that the wicked oppress people, they mistreat them, and they get away with it. They prosper. Nobody holds them to account. And we are the ones that suffer. Nobody speaks up, and they just keep going. Now, the illustration, actually, I think is very fitting right in the near the end of this section, verse 9. I think this can hold it all together, where he says, he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. Thicket is a dense group of bushes or trees. And so it's this picture of a lion crouching down a little, looking at the prey, hiding in the bush, just waiting, moving forward a little bit, and pounce! Giving no thought to that little goat, to what that mom's, the mother goat thinks. Giving no thought to what the farmer thinks when he goes after the oxen. In fact, when the farmer yells at the lion, he laughs back at that farmer. He could care less what the farmer thinks. And that lion, day after day or week after week, continues to do it. Nobody stops him, and he prospers, and he laughs at all the other animals because all he sees in them is prey. He's proud, and he just treats them how he wants, what he wants them for, and he oppresses them. This is the illustration, and actually carries the whole section here. Now we'll read it, and you'll see all of that. How he's explaining the wicked in that sense. Verse 2, I'm not going to expound on the section. Hopefully you'll just see it now. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Because the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. And in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek the Lord. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper all the time. Your judgments, O Lord, are out of his sight. And as for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks so that he might seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless, they're crushed. They sink down and they fall by his might. And he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will not see it. And then verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? You hear the author just grieving and complaining and just laying it all out there. And brothers and sisters, this is good for our soul to do. God receives this. He's not saying, don't just only bring the nice prayers to me. This is the psalmist raw. He's upset. Most likely he's experienced these very things in life here, and he's frustrated. But rather than just accusing God, he's bringing in his actual complaints to God, the one who hears and receives what the psalmist says. And then the third component is to then request God to do something. So he's recognized who God was, then he's repined, brought his complaint to God, and then he requests. See, the first one was in verse 2, let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. But verse 12, as where he shifts towards that. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. In verse 15, break the arm of the wicked. Put a stop to this, the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. And then the rest of the psalm, he will reaffirm his trust in the Lord, reaffirm what's true about the Lord. And that's where we find these actualities. What's actually true? And that's the movement of most laments. It's remembering who God is, repining, complaining to God, asking God to do something, and then reminding our hearts, but this is true. And you'll notice in this psalm, he's speaking directly to the fears of his own heart and to the falsehoods outside of himself. Right? The fears of his own heart that God's hidden himself from me. He's not paying attention. This way he says, no. God hears. God hears me. This is an amazing reality that God invites us to speak to him this way, to bring our pain. Take heart, you who are under the Lord Jesus, whether big or small, God delights to hear your sorrows, and we can bring them to him. Have you any sorrows this morning? You have a God in the Lord Jesus Christ who inclines his ear to your heart. Well, three more actualities. The next three are a lot quicker, I assure you. You know, you might say, well, okay, great that God hears me. What if he doesn't have any authority to do anything? It's one thing to hear, but what if he doesn't have the power to do anything? Well, that's where the second one is key. God's throne is steady. In other words, when life is very difficult, we can begin to think maybe something's going on with God's reign. It's being toppled. But in actuality, God's throne is fixed firm. That is not moving. Man is not in control. The universe is not in control. It's not just some accident happening. God's kingdom reigns forever. Sometimes this is the way I can think about God's kingdom when I'm in the middle of hardship. These terracotta plants, just like, stay away from them. They're standing, but you just blow on them a little bit, and they're going down. And that's what it can feel like. I feel like that's about to topple. But in actuality, in this picture, if you see this little rod at the top of the terracotta plant, that's actually a piece of rebar, and it goes all the way down through into the ground. That is a tower that is not moving. You can bring a lot of wind in that, and those terracotta plants are not falling because that rebar goes straight down to the ground. You know, a terracotta plant has a pot has a hole in the bottom, so it's going right through each of the pots and holding them firmly fixed. The reality is sometimes we feel like God's kingdom is being toppled because of the experience that we're having. And yet, in all actuality, God's kingdom is firm. God's throne is not moving at all. Look how the author says it. The Lord is king forever. Now, not that he was king, and now we're dealing with something else. Not that he will be king one day. God is king. Today, Lord is king. And he will be forever and ever. May 19th, May 20th, May 26th when we come back next Sunday, Lord willing, May 19th, 2025, and 3025 if this is where the history still is. God is on his throne and that will never change. This is great news because what if this is true? That means that our circumstances may fluctuate, but God's kingdom never will. God will be king, whether we are experiencing great times of excitement in life or great times of hardship. God's throne is fixed. God is not, therefore, surprised about our situation. He's not confused. He's not somehow trying to go, okay, we got to come up with another plan. I wasn't expecting that. God is king. He rules. He determines where history is going. Nobody else. You don't control that. I don't control that. Any of our enemies don't control that, regardless of what they think, regardless of what the wicked in the psalm thinks, that God's not paying attention. The king is watching, and he's ruling, and he's in control. And so I think the psalmist asks us this morning, have you any sorrows? Have you any pains? The king who sits on his throne is ready with his ear to hear them. Would you bring them to him today? Like I said, the next three are faster. We're already done with the second one. The third actuality that the author turns us to is that God's eyes are watching. This is actually the turning point in the psalm, in verse 14. But you do see. Remember, the wicked have said in verse 11, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. In other words, when we're experiencing pain, we wonder, is God paying attention? Does he see this? Does he? Are his eyes open? Oh, in all actuality, he's watching very close. You know, it feels like sometimes we are just a needle in a haystack. How can God actually see what's going on? We are under the King of Heaven and of Earth. And he sees you. Notice how it says, he kind of describes this a little bit. What do you mean by seeing? It's one thing for God to see, similar to hear. It's not just the fact that God sees, which is good. But what he means by God sees is that you note mischief and vexation. Mischief, like the sins against me, the harm against me, and the frustration, the grief that it causes me. You see it, and then he keeps going, that you may take it into your hands, that you may do something about it. In other words, just like with hearing, when God says, I see it, it means that he has a personal interest in it. He's going to be a part of it, and he's going to solve it. He's not just simply watching. And this idea of God seeing his people is a great comfort throughout Scripture. Now, the first time I believe that it shows up is in Genesis 16 with Hagar. When Sarai at the time, Abram and Sarai, Sarai is mistreating her. She's just gotten pregnant and she runs away. And out in the wilderness, an angel of the Lord comes to Hagar and she says that you're with child. I'm going to multiply your offspring, and you shall call this child Ishmael. And Ishmael means that God hears. And then she says, or she goes back because God sees me. And it gives her strength to go back into the back home. It brings her great comfort, knowing my circumstances may not have changed, but I know that God sees me. He's not blind to this. You see that in Exodus chapter 3 when God tells Moses to go back to the people in Egypt, to the Israelites, and tell them, he says, that I've seen your affliction and I've heard your cries. I know your sufferings and I've come to deliver you. I've seen it. This is the whole idea that Jesus says that you need not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. That's the worst they can do to you. There's another one that you should fear. Fear who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And let me tell you about him, he says. That one. That one watches the sparrows, that two of those things that are just little old birds. They're sold for a penny. Nobody cares about sparrows, but your father does, and he watches them, and not a single one of them ever falls to the ground without him knowing it and being in full charge. Let me tell you, Jesus says, you're more valuable to him than those sparrows. Oh, he watches you. His eyes are on you. This is supposed to bring deep comfort to God's people. The fact that God watches might not change our circumstance, but it empowers us and stabilizes us in the midst of the circumstance. That God sees, and he will see to it that all of our wrongs will be made right. You know, to have someone that you love and someone that has power to help, to have them watching you brings deep comfort to the soul. And this happens for a little child. I remember when our oldest was, I can still remember, she's till he's 15 now. I remember when she was 2. We were at the first church office we had, and I was at the printer, and she was off walking towards the stairs. And in her little 2-year-old self, she's walking, And she seemed to be intentionally walking towards the stairs, and she would turn back at me with this smile. Not like devious, but seeing, oh, Dad's watching me. And she'd gingerly walk towards the stairs some more and then turn. And when she saw me looking, this smile would get bigger. He's watching me. And she would go closer to the stairs, and then he's watching me. This brings deep comfort, because she's going towards danger, but someone she loves and who has power to help is watching her, and she feels safe. Now, as parents, you also don't just protect your kids from everything. There's things that are good for them to experience. But when we have the power to help, our eyes are locked. And God is saying that to you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, that you are his people, you are his possession, and he cherishes you. He holds you in his hand, the Lord Jesus holds you in his hand, and nobody's going to snatch them out. He will never, ever forsake you. He will never leave you. His eyes are locked. Have you any sorrows this morning, believer? If this is true, we need not fear. And we don't have to try to control everything. We can trust our King. He hears us. He sees us. And lastly, God's arms are open. When we're experiencing pain and sorrow, we feel very alone. We feel like sometimes we just have nowhere to go. And God communicates to his people, his arms are wide open. I think right where the author wants to get us to is in verse 14 there. Right at the turning point in the psalm, you see, you note mischief, vexation, you that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Let's see that word play there. The helpless. If you ever feel helpless in life, nowhere to go, God says he helps the weak. He's been the helper of those who are helpless. And here the author uses this idea of commits himself. This word is sort of like abandoning himself. It's sort of Peter's way of saying, cast your cares upon the Lord. Throw them on the Lord. His shoulders can handle it because he cares for you. This sometimes we'll go to the trampoline park. 76th Street down there, and I like to jump if I'm able to. And there's one thing they have there where you jump on the trampoline, you can get a nice running start, jump on the trampoline, and you jump onto this giant pillow. And it's enjoyable. I've never done a backflip in my life, and I still haven't on the pillow, but if I was going to do it, that would be the place I would do it. Maybe one day. But, you know, even when you first do that, there's this sense you jump on it and you can do a nice big belly flop and just land on the pillow like that. But there's this little sense of intrepidation, right? Because is this pillow going to catch me? But as you keep doing it, there's this sense of freedom where you run and you jump, you get this long leap and you can try to go as far as you can and you just are free and you come and land right on that pillow, the place of security. That's the idea here. God's saying, are you helpless today? Come like that. My arms are wide open like that pillow. Come. I'm the helper of those who need help. One of the great fears we have is rejection in life. And we can turn that towards God. I'm afraid that I'm going to jump. I'm afraid I'm going to commit myself, abandon myself to him. And he'll move his arms away. Not so with the Lord. People may do that to us. As David says, Psalm 27, though my mother and father may forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Even my mother and father, yes, they will forsake me, but not God. God does not forsake his people. The other day, Dupree, you know, he's 9 years old, he asked me if I could ask God one question, what would that question be? And I don't know, I suppose it Could have been because I'm working on the psalm. I don't know, but I didn't have to give much thought to it. I said, man, if I had one question, my question would be this. Can I actually trust you to care for me? I mean, that you will be for me, you will watch over me, you will ensure that even the hardships in life, you will work for my good. Can I actually trust that? In death and in pain and in sorrow, can I truly trust you to be for me? Because if I can trust that, if I can know that, then I can keep going. If these aren't just simply words of platitude, it's just simply words for the wind. If these are true words that God says to his people, that he hears me, that he sees you, he sees your pain, he is still king, and he welcomes you, well, then we can make it. Of course, the question we have to ask is, what gives us any thought that that would be true of us? I mean, why would God hear me, hear you, welcome you, when we have sinned against the holy God? We are in this psalm also, you know, there's been many times that I'm like, oh, thank God he's not seeing this. Thank God I can be king of the world today. And for that, we deserve God's wrath, not God's ear. We deserve God's hand to be raised up against us, not against our pain. And that's why the gospel is so sweet. We don't look inside to say, yes, God should listen to us, God should see us, because we are so good and we have it held together, or we're going to do better next week. But because the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life, God took on flesh, lived perfect life, and died in place of sinners so that all who trust in him, though Jesus was turned away from, so to say, from the Father, so that we never would be, because he experienced the full wrath of God so that God's people would never experience it. And so, yes, we can trust it, not because of us, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper today as a remembrance of this promise. The reason why we have hope that these words are true and that God sees us and hears us is not because we're great, because the Lord Jesus shed his blood on our behalf. His body was on that tree and he died in our place. So if you're a follower of Jesus today, we invite you to the table to celebrate and proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf and receive the promise of God that he hears us in all of our pain, that though our hearts feel like God has deserted us, in all actuality, sealed by the blood of Jesus, God sees you, God hears you, God is on his throne, and he welcomes you, brother and sister.